Thank you, teachers, for taking care of the children. Ephesians, we are at Ephesians chapter 4, working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're at verse 7 today. Now, unity is what I've been talking about. Church unity and the place we all have in the body of Christ, fitting together and working together. Unity is a prerequisite to usefulness, especially in the church, where we find the widest variety of personalities and the greatest diversity of gifts. You are gifted. We've all got different gifts. As I identified the nurses, that is something by training and maybe by gifting, they do very well. All of us have a place in the body. No matter how striking and winsome our personalities can be, or how capable we might be in the exercise of our gifts, God's grace is needed for each one of us. We can't minister on our own. In these verses, attention is drawn to the gifts that our ascended Lord has bestowed upon the members of his church, his body. Before examining the four listed gifts, just the foundational gifts and the contribution that each of them makes to the church, Paul tells us that every single one has been the recipient of the gift of grace. Grace is something God has given each and every one of us. Each gift is a bestowment of grace. Each comes from the same source, not ourselves. It comes from God. Each is in proportion as the Lord himself is pleased to bestow. There is a difference in gifts, no question. Romans 12:6 says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." Exercise those gifts not to bring attention to ourselves, but to bring attention to Jesus and to serve the body of Christ. It's about him. It's not about us. Each member functions to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To explain that the ascended Christ gives gifts to mankind, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 68, verse 18. "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts of men, yea, from the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Apparently, David is writing this psalm speaking of a historical event during his own reign as king of Israel. He conquered his enemies. He led them captive back in probably the city of Jerusalem. And when that happened, he returned from battle. He brought the captives back and he gave gifts, or gifts were given to him. The scripture is a little unclear on that, but it sounds like he conquered, he got the stuff, and he distributed it to his country, his countrymen. The point is here that Paul saw in this Old Testament scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, his birth, death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, Paul saw our Lord triumphant over death, as well as over him that had the power of death, even Satan. In our study Wednesday nights of Hebrews chapter 2, it said, "Therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death upon the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus coming triumphant and coming then back to his Father's house, and he distributes gifts to his subjects. All of this Peter must have understood at the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:33, he said, "Therefore, since he has been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out upon us this which you both see and hear." Pentecost was the first great display of the exercise of gifts. The main thought in verse 7 through 10 here is the bestowal of gifts by the ascended Christ. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives. He gave gifts to people." Now this expression, verse 9, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." Sometimes Paul gives us an example that really confuses us more than helps us. I think this may be one of those occasions where, what in the world is he talking about? What does this mean? Remember, he's talking about gifts. Jesus went to heaven. He sent back the Holy Spirit and gave every one of us a gift or gifts for the exercise of the unity and the perfecting of the saints in the local church. We have a place and a part. But real quickly, I don't want to go in a lot of detail on these two verses, 8 and 9 and 10. Henry Morris makes an interesting point, explaining that the ascending Lord was not merely ascending back from the earth, but back from the lower parts of the earth. This was something that we could say maybe it represented the lower parts of the ocean, but apparently it's even deeper than that. More likely, Morris says, it refers to the great pit at the center of the earth, indicated in the Bible as the prison confining the souls of the dead, the place called Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the Greek New Testament, and translated hell in the King James Version. One of Christ's purposes when he came to earth was to preach deliverance to the captives and to set at liberty them that are bruised, quoting Luke 4:18. When Christ died on the cross, think about it, he's dead. His body is placed in the tomb. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "He went and preached unto the spirits in prison." The word preached can be better translated proclaimed. Proclaimed his victory over Satan. There's no second chance. Once you're dead, the judgment. It's appointed unto mankind once to die, and then the judgment, no question. But what is he talking about here? Morris says his spirit returned from the lower parts of the earth, returned from there to his body, which is dead. Are you with me? Two of you are. His spirit returned from the place of the dead to his body as it rested in Joseph's tomb, and he arose from the dead alive forevermore. The souls of those who had died in faith, Old Testament saints, came with him from their resting place in Hades or Abraham's bosom. And then in a mighty miracle, what does Matthew 27 verse 52 say? The graves were opened. The dead came out of the tombs at the resurrection of Christ. That's all it says. We don't know what in the world happened or who those people are, but I think maybe this verse in Ephesians gives us a clue. He brought those people who died in faith, not the unbelievers, those in faith, those Israelites who died in faith. They are raised, they ascend up into heaven with him. The mighty victories which God won for Israel were noble triumphs. But John Calvin puts it this way, the noblest triumph which God ever gained was when Christ, after subduing sin, conquering death, putting Satan to flight, rose majestically to heaven that he might exercise his glorious reign over the church. The point that Paul is making now is that he gave gifts to us. The focus is on the local church, not all those other things that you can study on your own. I can't tell you what the right answer is on some of that, except scripture says the graves were open. Somebody rose from the dead. Where did they go? They must have ascended with Jesus into heaven. The Jewish rapture, maybe. Oh, I don't know. It's never called that in scripture, but certainly it gives us hope for our own rapture, our own resurrection, once we're placed in the grave. Ephesians 4:7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Gift here, there are three different words for gifts, especially in relation to the spirit and spiritual gifts. There is the word pneumatikon, 1 Corinthians 12:1, spiritual gift. That's not the word used here. There is the word charismata. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is doria, from didomai, to give. It emphasizes the freeness of his grace and gifts. When we trust Jesus, he gives to us. He gives us many things, spiritual insight and understanding into the word of God. He gives us intimate, personal relationship with him, but he gives us a gift, some kind of gift, or gifts, plural, maybe, so that we can serve him in the local church. We have a place here in the local church. It's a gift, something bestowed freely without price or compensation, given graciously and freely. The church on earth has a goal toward which she moves, and Christ as the church's head determines her action. You don't pick your gift. He does. He gives it, and then he expects you to develop it and put it to use, not for your own edification, never. Always for the edification of his body, the church. The duty of the church is to evangelize the world, to preach the gospel to every person. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 said, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help me. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The enablement and equipment of the task is supplied by the head, Jesus, for he gave gifts unto mankind. The proper exercise of the gifts will preserve unity here and promote usefulness in the church. Then in verse 11, he lists gifts. Gifted people that he gave to the church. He gave some, the apostles. To some he gave the gift of apostleship. Literally this reads, he himself gave, which is emphatic. Jesus chose the apostles. They never chose him. Every one of them he picked out, whatever they were doing. Tax collector, collecting money. Fishermen, mending their nets. wherever they were, Zacchaeus, well, he wasn't an apostle, just a tax collector. But some he gave as apostles. No individual could choose or decide to become an apostle. The choosing of that person, that man, and the bestowal of the gift were of God. God did not merely confer upon a man the name apostle. He endowed him with the gifts and the enablement to discharge the office. This office of an apostle was a highly exalted one, appointed directly by Christ. These divinely appointed spokesmen were missionaries in a peculiar sense, in that they had to have seen the risen Christ, seen him. They had to be part of the ministry of Jesus from his baptism by John the Baptist all the way through to his crucifixion, his resurrection. Those men in the book of Acts, it says, are the ones that are qualified. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. They had to see him. They had to be there with him the whole time of his ministry. And they are the ones that were apostles. Because of the very nature of the qualification, this office could not be passed on to anyone else. Some groups claim apostolic succession. In the very beginning of the Christian church, some claimed to be the apostles at Ephesus. The church moved from Jerusalem, it moved to Ephesus with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the only apostle that was not martyred. They moved to Ephesus. And when Jesus spoke to John about the Ephesian church, he said that you have put the apostles under trial and found them to be false. There were people that were claiming to be apostles. They weren't. There were only 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus Paul. Paul, in another category, yet an apostle, because he saw the Lord Jesus and was called. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, as Paul declared to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the primary work of an apostle was to declare the whole body of truth concerning Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. They were picked by Jesus. They gave their lives for Jesus. They were the foundation stones he built his church upon, and there aren't any more. Then he says, and some prophets. The New Testament prophets were men who received revelation from God for the time they were living in and announced that revelation in power for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Bible hadn't been written yet. There are no prophets today, not in my theology, none. They're all over the internet. They're all over YouTube. You can find 100,000 of them. One of my sisters reminds me regularly of what the latest prophet has said is going to happen. But it doesn't happen, or it's not exact. And they, according to Deuteronomy, they should be stoning these people. Be careful, prophets. Sometimes the prophet was a foreteller of predictive prophecy. Paul did that at Ephesus. The last time he was there, he predicted that he would go to Jerusalem, be arrested, and then he would be incarcerated and ultimately give his life for Christ. They would never see him again. And it happened exactly like Paul predicted it was going to happen. At other times, a prophet was a foreteller, a preacher of a divinely revealed scriptural truth for doctrinal instruction. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 said, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Okay, now let's don't get confused here. the position of prophet as writing scripture, that ended. No more scripture is being written. Sorry, if you're a Mormon today, let's have a talk. You buy me lunch after church and we'll talk about it. Was scripture still being written? Is it today? Hope and I, when we were in seminary, went to a Mormon church. A very enlightening experience. I've told you a little bit of what happened in that situation over the years here, but one thing that happened, we were sitting in the church service right after communion was served. Communion was bread and water. They don't need the blood of Christ. They're working out their own salvation. That's not going to end well for them. But the elder got up to give the message, and he said, as I was probably sleeping, he didn't say it that way, last night God revealed to me a new message for you. Oh, I wish sermons happened that way. He'd just give it to me. I wouldn't have to put in the legwork, the time to develop a sermon. And it was nothing new. What that elder was saying was just, it wasn't even up to the standard of what normal scripture would have said if he would have just read it and explained scripture. Many believe that there are neither apostles nor prophets today, but there is the gift of prophecy. Okay, so let's separate those two out. We're not really talking about all the spiritual gifts today. But I do admit that there are male and female prophets in the sense that they proclaim the written word of God. Philip had four daughters that were evangelists, that they were prophetesses. They preached Christ and the word of God. Well, here there are prophets. One author said, beware, be alert. Regarding the gift of prophecy, it is vital to emphasize that the canon of Scripture has been completed with John's great prayer in Revelation 22, verse 21. There is no new revelation. Anyone today who claims to be a prophet and to speak new revelation from God is a false prophet and should be assiduously and expeditiously avoided. Turn off YouTube. Okay. Be careful if they're predicting things and it doesn't happen the way they predict, they're a false prophet. Don't get all upset by it. Stay in the Word of God. There are no new prophecies, contrary to what some spuriously teach. Well, that probably stirred up lots of questions I'm not going to answer this morning. Some evangelists, number three. Some as evangelists. The evangelist is a bearer of the glad tidings of the gospel to a lost world. Evangelism. Who are the great evangelists in our world during our lifetime? I think you would have to say Billy Graham was at the top of the list. When I was vice president of a college in Memphis for a while, and we had a revival there, a week-long set of meetings, where a man named Stephen Olford spoke to us. Many of you have heard him. He's a great speaker, a gifted communicator. He got up in front of us, and he got mad. He said there was a time when he was traveling with Billy Graham back from Europe. Billy Graham was nothing. He was nobody. And during that trip, God chose Billy Graham and not Stephen Olford to be the evangelist that just had a profound ministry around the world. And this guy got mad. And I'm thinking, you know, God chooses. We can't choose to exalt ourselves. We can't do it. Evangelism. Philip was a successful evangelist in Acts chapter 8. going to the Samaritans that everyone else hated, he reached out to them and they came to faith. By the whole communities came to the Christian faith incredibly. And then Peter goes up. Peter has the keys to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, you have the keys, right before he said, get thee behind me, Satan, by the way. But that's another story. But Peter had the keys at Pentecost. And in chapter 8, with the Samaritans, Peter goes up, and John, and God the Holy Spirit chooses then to fall upon the Samaritans just like he did on the Jews, incredibly adding them to the church. This evangelist, Philip, was involved in that ministry. Timothy may have had the gift of evangelism. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. I don't care if you've got the gift of evangelism or not. He says, do the work of an evangelist. What's the most effective thing you can do to lead someone to Christ? I'm talking about you, not me, you and me. Give your testimony. That's the most effective way you can lead someone to Christ. Tell them what Jesus has done in your life. Share the word of God second. Get the word of God into their ears. 1 Peter says, the word of God is a living and abiding word of God by which it's the catalyst by which someone is brought into the faith. The word of God, you, your testimony, your use of scripture, and your hard work. Teaching the word of God and building up the saints is an important place of Christian service. But the taking of the gospel to those who have not heard is a unique privilege. We are all to do the work of evangelism. And those with the gift will be particularly effective. Praise God for them. Billy Graham, Stephen Olford as well in his own way, not to the same level. God chose, God blessed, and praise God. We all have we have the responsibility to lead people to Jesus. Well, apostles, no more. Prophets, in terms of writing scripture, no more. It's done. We've got the word of God. And then evangelists is what we can all do. That gift of evangelism is something that's still going on in the world today. And number four, pastors and teachers. One gift, not two, one gift, in my opinion. Not some as pastors and some as teachers, but rather the combined office of pastor-teacher. The two nouns are connected by the Greek word kai, which can mean and, but is often meaning that is or in particular. And thus this conjunction connects the pastors or shepherds and teachers in a special way that speaks of a single entity of teaching shepherds. In addition an additional piece of evidence supporting this distinction is the Greek words that are used before, after apostle, but prophet, evangelist, and pastor. The Greek word is dei, but then it doesn't use it again when it speaks of the teacher. It just has the connecting word and. The omission of that article from teachers seems to indicate that pastors and teachers are included under one gift. I believe that's the gift he has given me. To irritate you mercilessly all week long, texting you, calling you, just making sure that you, if you haven't been in church for a while, I just wonder where you've been. Unless you move to Tyler, and then I leave you alone. Not always, but call them randomly and say, hey, you home? No, not right now. I don't have my hair done. I don't come now. But a pastor teacher is a leader. He is a feeder of the flock. The pastor needs a heart to shepherd, as well as a mind to instruct and to teach. This dual function he performs as minister of a particular local congregation. His gift is divinely bestowed. Bible college can't give it. College can't give it. Seminary can't give it. The church that I was ordained at can't give it. It's something that God gave me, and it motivates me. I hear you're sick. I'm motivated to go and see you, to pray with you, to irritate you all I can, just to make sure that you're going to get better, that God is going to be helping you through it, whether you get better or not. You stay focused on him, and you trust him through the circumstances. The purpose of these gifts is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12. Special gifts were bestowed to equip the saints to do service. And the intent of this service is the building up of the body of Christ. Each gift is a contribution to the whole body. Responsibility passes to each of us. Vance Havner writes on Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He writes this, a Baptist, by the way. Every Christian is commissioned, for every Christian is a missionary. It has been said that the gospel is not merely something to come to church to hear, but something to go from the church to tell. And we are all appointed to tell it. It has also been said Christianity began as a company of lay witnesses. It has become a professional pulpitism financed by lay spectators. Did you catch that? Should I repeat that? Maybe I better wake you up. Christianity began as a company of lay witnesses. It has become a professional pulpitism financed by lay spectators. Nowadays, we hire a church staff to do full-time Christian work, and we sit in church on Sundays to watch them do it. Oh, every Christian is meant to be in full-time Christian service. There's no retirement from the Christian faith. There is a special ministry of pastors, teachers, and evangelists. But for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the ministry. When Christ returns to take us home to heaven, we shall see the full expression of unity and possess complete knowledge of him. There won't be a need for apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastor teachers, not in heaven. There won't be that need because we will see Jesus and we will be like him. Gabelein writes this, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ will be reached when the body is joined to the head, Jesus. Until the head returns, he will continue to give gifts to his own. Faithfulness in the proper exercise of these gifts will result in others being added to the body and trained to carry on Christ's work on earth until he comes. In conclusion, Dave Evans. Dave says, whenever he says in conclusion, we got another 10 minutes. Amen? Sitting tight? All right. In conclusion, Dave, in verse 12, Paul writes, for the perfecting of the saints. That's the King James Version. The perfecting. That's the wrong word. It's the wrong interpretation. Be careful. No matter what translation you use, check out what the original says in the Hebrew or the Greek. Just check it out. The word here is the word to mend, for the mending of the saints. How many of us need mending? In various ways, in different times in our lives, we need mending. We need encouragement and comfort and strengthening. That's the idea here. In Matthew 4:21, James and John are seen in a ship with their father, and this word is used, mending their nets. Perfecting of the saints conveys the wrong idea, for the purpose of Christ's gifts to the church is not to make saints sinlessly perfect, but to completely outfit them for service, or as Paul describes, to make them a vessel for honor, sanctified or set aside, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Saints are saved to engage in harmonious and happy service with other members of the body of Christ. Some of the saints are like broken nets. They need to be mended. That's our ministry. It's not to tear the net further apart. It's to help people to heal and to be mended. Or like injured children needing to be restored, Galatians 6:1 says. At some time, we have all been in a torn net situation, full of holes, lapsing into a state of despair, in need of mending, in need of encouragement, in need of support from the body of Christ. That's our ministry. Let's do it. Restore people. Christ's gifts to the individual believer and to the church as a body are the medium through which he works to mend the saints. When the saints are mended, they are fit for the work of the ministry. They edify the local body of Christ. They preserve Christian unity. They promote godly maturity. And they speak kindly to one another in love. Does anyone here today need mending? Pretty incredible. Promises in Scripture, God promises to mend us. As I was sitting in a rehab hospital for a month, 3 years ago, after my stroke, in a wheelchair, I couldn't even stand on my leg. I was just concentrating on 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his incredible inheritance in Christ, will mend you. The word in 1 Peter is perfect, but the word in Greek is the word for mending. Set the bone that's been broken. Boy, that was an encouragement to me. Thinking, boy, what if I have another stroke? What if it gets worse? No, he encouraged me that he would perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish me. Perfect, mend the bone. Mend whatever has been damaged. And then perfect, confirm, rehab, cast, set the bone in place, and then exercise, rehabilitation until it's strengthened. And then the fourth word is the word that, because we can trust God, he will not allow the ground to shake under our feet anymore. It won't happen again. Praise God. Praise God for his word. If you need mended today, go to the word of God. Go to your Christian brothers and sisters. Let's help and support one another. Encourage one another. If you need help, we've got it right here. Is your net torn or so full of holes that you're no longer a fisher of men? God in his mercy has saved us, but he has also made wonderful provision for all of us for any adjustments that are necessary in Christian experience. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging us, for the perfecting, the equipping, the mending of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. May we build each other up. May we encourage one another. If there's someone that's hurting today, help us. If they reach out to us, help us to be sensitive. to be an encouragement, to be a blessing to them, that we all might be mended together and be effective in bringing people to faith in Christ. It may take some time. Father, I realize that to make an oak tree, it might take 50 years. It might take 100 years for an oak tree to really grow to its full potential. But it only takes 2 or 3 months to grow a squash. May we not be squashes here. May we be oak trees, firmly planted, growing faithfully to serve you, to minister to other people, to be an encouragement to one another. Father, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.